Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
It is a blessing to see everyone here this evening, our first Sunday night worship service of 2013. And if you were with us this morning, you saw what theme we have in store for this year, thinking about this one thing. If Paul had one thing that he set before him and said, I haven't reached it yet, but this is what I'm working toward, we should have that same kind of attitude. And as we do that, we're going to begin tonight a series sort of tying together with that idea of one. We're going to be doing several series and events throughout this year that sort of wrap around that idea of one that we see in Scripture. There's a lot of unity that's mentioned in Scripture, and one of those passages is in Ephesians chapter 4. And so we're going to begin tonight a series that will carry on into Sunday mornings, thinking about the times that Paul uses the number one in that passage. And what does that mean? What do we take from that? We'll be asking those questions of the text. And as we prepare ourselves for that, we'll sing one of the Sunday night songs that we've been singing together, In Christ Alone. I think as we go through our study this evening, you'll see just how appropriate the words to this song are. But let's sing all four verses together.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands for victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
As we continue that focus on Christ, I think you'll see the connection as we begin in Ephesians chapter 4. I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to turn in your Bibles. We'll be spending a lot of time in Ephesians as we work through the different ones that are listed there in Ephesians chapter 4. We begin, and we'll read the passage shortly, but we begin with the thought that Paul starts off that section with, in one body. And it reminded me of something that I've read that I'd always thought was just a fascinating description of unity. It was a few years ago that at the APA meeting, the American Psychological Association, Jack Lipton, who was a psychologist at Union College and one of his graduate assistants, reported on a study they had done with members of an orchestra. If you've ever been to an orchestra or seen a symphony perform, you know all the different kinds of instruments that are there, the percussion and the woodwinds and the string instruments and the brass, and you just think of all of those instruments in one place. And what they did was they would ask members of different sections what they thought about members of other sections. So the people who played percussion, they would ask them what they thought of the brass players. And they would ask the woodwinds what they thought of those who played the stringed instruments. And it was really fascinating to see the different kinds of labels that they placed on their fellow symphony players. In fact, the percussionists were often viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, hard of hearing, which would be bad, I guess, if you were in a symphony. You'd want to be able to hear, yet fun-loving. Sometimes the string players were described as being stuffy and looking down at others. The orchestra members chose loud as the best adjective to describe the brass players. Woodwind players were described as quiet and meticulous, although some of them claimed that they were a little bit egotistical. Now, if you've ever played an instrument, you might be a little hurt by your section if it was mentioned there. But what they did that was fascinating was they found that these members who'd played in the symphony orchestra with each other, they weren't thinking about the kinds of instruments. They were thinking about the people who were playing those instruments. They'd gotten to know them. And some of them had reputations, and some of them were good, and some of them were bad. But there were actually sort of hidden in there in this study, there was some friction between different ones of the players. There was an idea, well, this person is like this, and this person is like this. And there were people who were angry with each other and upset with each other. And so they asked the question, how could people who obviously had this kind of friction with each other come together and perform music the way that they do? The answer they discovered was all of them were able to subordinate whatever differences they might have had with people in the orchestra to the leadership of one conductor. I thought that was powerful. When they're all focused on the conductor and all focused on following his lead, their differences with each other didn't matter very much. And I think that's a powerful image, especially when we think about the church that Paul is writing to in Ephesus. Like many of the churches we see in the New Testament, when Paul's writing a letter, he's dealing with some friction that's taking place. It's amazing how many times that Paul in his letters is giving instructions for how to get along. And the church at Ephesus would have been no different. There would have been a variety of different backgrounds there. You probably would have had Jewish and Gentile Christians that were there. It was in a context where pagan worship was all around. And so one of the ways we see Paul deal with this subject of unity is to use the metaphor, the image of a body. And this is something that he uses several times in Scripture. We're going to read some of those passages. But I'd like for us just to think about what Paul says as he describes this body. And I'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 4 to give us some background. But I want us to really pause and focus in on that first one in verse 4. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace." There's that image of unity there that Paul's describing. Well, why is that important? Here's how he stresses unity. He begins by saying in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Tonight, for a few minutes, I'd like for us to think about this phrase, one body, and the implications that has for me as a Christian serving God. First of all, let's try to define that body that Paul mentions here. When he describes the one body, he's in the midst of discussing how they need to walk in a manner worthy and they need to be unified. And so he's pointing to this image that's used throughout Scripture, the New Testament, to describe the church. And just a few chapters earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, we read Paul describing Christ this way, saying, "He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So as Paul is exalting Christ, as he's describing the church, he uses that term to describe the church, the body of Christ. So when I come to this phrase in verse 4, one body, Paul has already defined for me what that means. The body of Christ is made up of His church. That's a powerful image. It's one Paul will use again. We see it elsewhere in Romans chapter 12. Again, you've got a divided situation with people that had Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds and probably a lot of other conflicts that were taking place in Rome. And he points to that image of a body. In 1 Corinthians, the church of Corinth was known for its divisions. Paul stresses the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's one of Paul's favorite ways to describe the church. And if I'm going to serve God, I need to understand what it means to be part of that one body. It's a powerful image. It's powerful because it challenges me to reflect on myself as a member of the body of Christ. Think about how significant that is. That the way in which God's will is going to be done on earth, the way in which God has chosen to work, is through His church, through the body of Christ. That's significant. That makes me take very seriously how I live. It makes me take very seriously what decisions I make, because I'm a part of that body. When you look through the Old Testament, a lot of times you'll see this same kind of figurative language used when the generations are described. You know, those genealogies that list the names of everyone and their sons. Oftentimes, the household of one person is identified by a single name. So if you were to talk about Jacob, or you were to talk about Edom, you might be referring to a whole people, all their descendants, but you use that one name. It's that same kind of imagery when we come to the New Testament, that we're the body of Christ. We're known by His name. We're part of a larger group. That's a powerful image to think of ourselves as the hands and feet of Christ. It's even more powerful if we read through the Gospels and start seeing what Christ did and the way in which He modeled a life for us that was there, as Luke would say in Luke 19, to seek and to save the lost. So I have to start asking myself, as part of the body, am I reflecting that same kind of mission? So that's our definition that Paul's given us of the body when we start thinking about this term. But how is it described? How does Paul describe the body? And there's a lot of pictures that we see. We're going to look at just a few. I hope you have your Bible with you, because we're going to be flipping around to a few different passages. But look first at what Paul has written to the church at Ephesus a couple of chapters earlier in Ephesians 2. We begin in verse 14. And he says, "He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." We've mentioned the division between Jews and Gentiles. "Made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." Now, this is a very deep section as we start thinking about the purpose of God sending His Son and what we see later referred to as the mystery that was revealed. But did you notice that part of this description was that these groups that had been separate, that were separate because of their nationalities, now when they are a part of Christ, when they're baptized into Christ, now they've become one. They're no longer separate anymore. There's a unity that's emphasized here. In fact, that's one characteristic we see when we look through some of these passages where Paul talks about the body, is that unity is always emphasized. Over and over again, we find out that when the body is described, the body is unified. We see in other places some key elements of the body's description. One that keeps surfacing over and over again is that when the body is described, Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the body. Colossians 1:18 reads this way, "He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." Notice that strong language there where Jesus is described as the head. The firstborn from the dead, that He Himself will have first place in everything. Just another chapter later, in Colossians 2, in verse 19, he says that those who have departed from what God would want them to do, and they're getting caught up in all of these other things, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. In other words, if I want to grow with that kind of growth that's from God, I need to be attached to the head. If I'm going to be a part of the body of Christ, I'm going to have Him as my head. And that's easy for us to envision in the sense that we know if you remove the head from the body won't last on its own. As we think about that, I thought of something that you've probably seen. If you've been to a theme park or a carnival or a fair, you may have seen one of those little stands, a photo place where you can go in and they'll have a scene that's kind of painted, and there'll be a little place where you can put your head in. And you go around to the back of this plywood surface or whatever they've created it with, and you put your head through that little hole, and there's a body that's painted below you. And so maybe it's Superman, you know, and you're standing there like Superman, and your head's kind of peeking through that opening. Or maybe it's a clown, or maybe it's a bodybuilder, or a cowboy, or whatever it might be. You kind of stick your head through that, and you take a picture, and that picture is preserved. And it's really funny because there's a mismatch between the head and the body. You may have gotten one of these emails over the Christmas break. I got an email of some friends of mine who had taken the photos of a picture of people we knew in common. And they had used one of those little videos that has the head and the body of an elf. You see any of those? And so they had these elves that were sledding down this slope, and the little tiny body of the elf that was in this cartoon sledding down the slope. And then you had the oversized heads of people that we knew in common. And it was pretty funny. You had the sleds bumping into each other, and they were doing flips and everything else. What caused that to be funny? Well, there was a mismatch between the body and the head that was pictured there. That makes it humorous. That's why we take those kinds of photos. Now let me ask a question. If I know that Christ is the head of the church, I need to ask myself, if people were looking at Christ and then they were looking at the church, would there be a mismatch there? Would the church be consistent with the head? Would the body match what the head is doing? Would the body be taking orders from the head to where people can say, oh, that must be the body of Christ because they're acting and living like Christ? Or would there be enough of a mismatch that it could almost be humorous? They would say, look at that. They must not match up with that head because they're living in a different way than the head of Christ over here, than Christ that we see. That must be a mismatch between the two. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? To think about how I reflect as part of the body of Christ, and that Jesus is the one, and headship indicates this rule and authority that's there. And we see it crop up several different places. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11 when he describes the relationship between God and Jesus and the church. We see that Christ is the head. We also find out when the body is described that the body is united. Again, that stress of unity is an appropriate metaphor because we know what it's like when different parts of the body don't work together. And maybe in our more uncoordinated moments, we've been in that place where we've thought, I'm going to do this, but then maybe because we tripped over something, or maybe because we had hurt ourselves, something didn't work just right, and it didn't work out the way that we wanted to. It's interesting when Paul writes to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 12, he describes that relationship of the body and how that works together. And as he describes that, he also gives them some serious instructions as to how they relate to one another. And so he describes them about members, many members of the body in verse 4, and the members do not all have the same function. And he goes on, and then he starts telling them what they need to do. And in verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. If the body is unified, then the body is rejoicing together. When something good happens to one member of the body, the rest of the body is rejoicing. When something bad happens to another member of the body, the rest of the body is experiencing that pain along with them. Maybe the best way I've heard it described was if you picture a man proposing to a woman, and he gives her that engagement ring and puts that engagement ring on her finger. Now, obviously, it's not just that ring finger that's excited about what's taking place. You know, it's not just that that finger's looking at the other fingers and saying, check this out, I've got an engagement ring and you don't have anything. You know, that would be silly to us. We understand what that means. The whole body would be rejoicing. The whole person is rejoicing. And so does it make any more sense for me to be jealous of someone else in the body of Christ? Would it make any more sense for me to be jealous or envious of another member? We rejoice with each other. In the same way, if we were to hurt one of the members of our body, if you stubbed your toe, it's not just that little toe that hurts. That causes pain for the whole body. There's a relationship there. There's a unity there. And so the body is unified. And in that unity, each member has a role. And we see that constantly. I mentioned earlier Romans 12, beginning in verse 4, where Paul says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." And he writes something very similar in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 6, where he says, "There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Now this would have been a comical illustration that Paul goes on to make in 1 Corinthians 12, where he describes, what if one part of the body decides, well, I really want to be like that part over there, and because I'm not like that part, I'm just not going to be part of this body anymore. Well, that would be comical. We understand that each part of the body is designed for a specific purpose. And yet sometimes it's easy to forget that every member of the body has a role. And I think you see that in the way a congregation works together. I'm reminded of that in the way this congregation works together. Some of you don't have the privilege of getting to see what we see if we're at the office during the week. And that is, we see all kinds of different individuals that are volunteering for different ministries and that are working during the week, doing things behind the scenes. And all of those roles are vitally important. I just thought for a moment this afternoon about all the different things you can be involved in if you're a member of this congregation. Teaching Bible class, making and delivering food for Meals on Wheels, working with our clothing center, volunteering with our benevolence committee, making gift baskets for those in that closest 50 ministry we talked about this morning, grading correspondence courses, working in the jail ministry, going on mission trips, helping decorate classrooms, writing notes to members, visiting people, building sets for Vacation Bible School, working with technical equipment. The list goes on, and I've probably left out several things, and you may be involved in some of those, and that's great. The point is that there are a variety of roles in the body of Christ, and as we work together and use the strengths that God has given us, when we do that, we're a unified body, and a body that's working together is able to accomplish its mission. There's another side of that when we think about God setting up the body with different roles, and that is that we all have the responsibility to fulfill our role. But we know what it's like when you see a key basketball team and one of their starting five isn't able to be there. We know the difference that makes. We know the difference if you think about a group at work that works well together and then one or two of those people aren't able to be there. It changes the dynamic. And as members of the body of Christ, if we don't have one of the members of our body working and fulfilling that role, we can tell it. We can feel it. That's why it's so important for us to be working together. And as we do that, we're reminded that God has given us the gifts and abilities He wants us to have. Here's something interesting we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills." You know what that reminds us of? That reminds us that in Corinth, a place that was worried not only about division, but also about those miraculous spiritual gifts, and who got to have the gift of speaking in tongues, and who got to have the gift of prophecy. And Paul was telling them, God has given you just what He wills. In other words, you have what God wants you to have. That same principle is true for us. I know there are times we might look in the mirror and think, well, I wish I could change this. I wish I were different. I wish I could do this better. I wish I could do that better. But I need to be careful and realize that God has given me the abilities He wants me to have. It's my responsibility to use what God has given me. I don't need to try to be like someone else if that's not what God has given me. I need to be responsible with what I've been given. And the other side of that is, sometimes we're tempted to look at others who might not have the same ability that we have. And if we start judging them by our talents and our abilities, there's a pride that emerges there. In other words, Paul said there are many different kinds of roles in the body. There are different abilities of each member. And if I'm looking at someone else and saying, well, you know, I'm doing this and this is no problem for me, I don't know what that person's problem is. I don't know why that person isn't involved in this ministry, or I don't know why this person isn't doing that. I need to stop and say, wait a minute, I don't know what that person's talents or abilities might be. Number one, they might be doing things that I couldn't do and that I don't know about. And number two, my focus needs to be on fulfilling my role. There are some things that might come easy to you that could be very difficult for me, and vice versa. So we understand that as we serve God, we seek to find what ability has He given me. I'm going to glorify Him in that. And in doing that, we fill an important role in our body. And so it's really a rich image that we see used throughout Scripture, a description of this body. What is the mission of the body? We've been drawing on some of the passages earlier in Ephesians, and this is another one we'll look at, Ephesians chapter 3. As Paul is describing with that characteristic humility there in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What was the purpose? So that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. Paul's purpose was to make known the wisdom of God. And then notice what he says next. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. It's part of the eternal purpose of God. The church is not an afterthought. The church is not plan B. The church is not, well, this didn't work out, so here's what God put together for us. It is part of the eternal purpose of God. And that's deep, and that's difficult for us to even fathom. But it reminds us of the importance of the body of Christ, because it's part of God's purpose. Paul said, as he served, and the purpose God had for him is to make the wisdom of God known. And so a challenging question for us, as the body of Christ, might be to ask ourselves, how am I making God's wisdom known? I know it's different from the wisdom of the world. We see that several times in Jesus' ministry, when His wisdom is different from what those around Him might have expected. We see it in Scripture, when Paul talks about God frustrating the intelligence of the wise to the church at Corinth. And so we know that God's wisdom is going to be different. How am I putting that wisdom on display? How am I showing God's wisdom to others? What kinds of responses am I giving to my coworkers that let them know I'm immersed in the wisdom of God? What kind of conversation am I involved in? What kind of words am I using? What kind of stories am I telling? Am I exalting God and His wisdom? If I'm going to school with somebody, do I seem different than others? Am I showing them the kind of difference that God wants to make in their lives? Am I putting on display the wisdom of God when I teach my children, when I take care of my grandchildren, when I send encouraging notes to others? Am I passing along God's wisdom? Because Paul said that his purpose was making that known throughout the church, and not only that, but also to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Making known the wisdom of God was a far-reaching purpose. We see later in Ephesians chapter 3, that glory is given to God. And we look through several other passages in the New Testament and we see that part of the church's mission is to let that message of God be known. The one who came to seek and save the lost is still offering salvation. The only difference is now we are His body. He is not walking the earth. The body of Christ is on the earth. So how am I going to serve Him? The only way I can do it, the only way I can be unified, in other words, the only way that we can make that kind of beautiful music that we talked about with that symphony is if I submit my will and I'm following the one who is the head of the church. If I submit my will to His, if I'm being led by a conductor, that's the only way we're going to be able to put this kind of purpose in our lives and be able to accomplish it. We started off this morning thinking about our dedication to this one thing. Individually, as Christians, we asked ourselves, what am I doing to pursue that one thing? And so tonight I want to challenge us as a church, as one body. Am I part of that body that's pursuing that purpose of making God's wisdom known. And if I'm not part of that body, there's no better time than tonight to become part of it. If you need to make that decision, if you need to come forward to turn your life around, to put Christ on in baptism, God has given you abilities and gifts that He will use in His service. And when you submit your will to His, you'll become a member of the body that will be invaluable to the service of God. Or it may be that you are a member and there are some things in your life that you need encouragement about. Maybe you just need people to put their arms around you and to walk you through a difficult time in life. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.